Why don't we go ahead and pray for our time in God's Word. Lord, we are at that place where we look to Your Word for guidance and for direction. Lord, the Scripture tells us it is everything we need for life and godliness. Another way to put that would be it's everything we need for faith and the practicing of that faith. So, Lord, we do look forward to what You will share with us through Luke, who recorded these words. And Father, I pray that we would consider it accurately, the text, and in proper context, and Lord, how we would apply it to our own lives today. May that be truthful. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. It's amazing to consider some of the words of the early fathers of our country. So I will toss this out and you get to guess who said these words, okay? Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Whereas, both the Houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me, quote, to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness, end quote. Now, therefore, I do recommend next to be devoted by the people of the states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country. That's it. George Washington. Pretty amazing, huh? And I know there's all kinds of arguments on both sides of the thing. A lot of our early church fathers were deists and this and that and the other. It's pretty cut and dried clear, you know, hearing what he said, isn't it? And while thankfulness is not the sole point of today's message, it does figure prominently, and especially the acknowledgement of God's graciousness. So let's go ahead and look at our text. This is Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 19 this morning as we continue on. Luke 17, verses 11 to 19. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, that of course would be Jesus, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. There are many things we can learn from our text today. And as we go through it and look at the different parts of it a little more closely, I encourage you to consider what lessons kind of stand out to you. What lessons do you come up with from our text? And we'll kind of summarize things at the end, okay? Go back to verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, we've already talked about why Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, primarily so he could do what? Die, right? To give his life a ransom for many. This was all part of the Father's plan, and it's the whole reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place. Secondly, it was also Passover time, and the Jews were making their way to Jerusalem as a pilgrimage to visit the temple and to offer sacrifices. And you might say, well, this is what God sovereignly used to bring Jesus and the disciples to Jerusalem. Now, as for the fact that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, it could be just that, as the two did kind of border each other. You had Galilee kind of here and Samaria kind of here, and they had some common border there. So that might be how it is understood, that he was passing along that border in between the two. It can also be translated, though, as passing through Samaria and Galilee. Maybe he was in Galilee and went right on down through the middle of Samaria. As many of you probably remember, there was no love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, the two groups mutually despised one another. The Jews considered the Samaritans as being half-breeds because they were Jews who were not exiled by the Assyrians completely back in 722 BC, who stayed and then intermarried with foreign exiles that were there or brought in of the same region. So the Samaritans, just some other differences, they believed that the center of their worship, including sacrifices, should be at Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria, while the Jews held to the temple at Jerusalem, as kind of the religious focal point. The Samaritans believed only in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to be the inspired books, while the Jews had many other books that we, of course, have as our Old Testament that they believed made up the Jewish canon of Scripture. Again, in any case, the two just did not mix. It truly was like oil and water. They did not mix. They didn't get along. Look at verse 12. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Now, we've talked about leprosy before when it's come up at different times in the Scriptures, but we should remind ourselves of a few things about it. The word in the New Testament Greek literally means scaly or even scabby. And based on what we see in the Bible, it could be everything from the skin turning splotchy white to other infectious skin diseases, including what is understood today as being leprosy. Today, leprosy is understood as a bacteria that first manifests itself in changes to the skin, to the mucous membranes, to the peripheral nerves. Patches of skin start to change color, and a loss of sensation to touch or even temperature occurs. The skin will also start to thicken, and bumps and nodules begin to form as the disease grows worse. It literally starts eating away not just the skin of a person, but into the flesh and even the bone as well, to the point where a person's appendages could literally fall off. You were often considered the walking dead, especially back then if you had leprosy. In the Old Testament, there are other descriptions of leprosy that don't always describe what you've just heard, such as a skin being infected with white, hairy patches. What version these 10 men had is really anyone's guess, except it was bad enough that it made them outcasts. They were outcasts. This leprosy that these men had, these lepers, it was dreaded. Not only was it a disease that could be contagious and even fatal, but by Old Testament law, you were considered ritually unclean, and so you were physically separated from society. You know, they had all different methods of being cleansed after, if somebody was spiritually unclean, to certain washings or just time having gone by. But if you have leprosy and it's a permanent thing, then you are ritually unclean in a permanent way. You see, lepers were relegated to their own little colony of sorts, which would be outside the city or village. This was commanded by the law of Moses back in Numbers chapter 5. This meant that you were separated. You were separated from family and friends. You couldn't work, you couldn't make a living, and you were completely dependent on the benevolence of others. In other words, people would bring the lepers food to eat. They would set it down far enough away and run off because nobody wanted to get anywhere near you. And then the lepers would come out and get the food. These folks were not even allowed to receive or return a greeting, since a greeting back then involved an embrace. So, yeah, those greetings were absolutely out. In fact, the law actually required you to holler out, "Unclean! Unclean!" if anyone got near you. You had to let them know that you were a leper. Pretty crazy stuff. You're pretty much completely ostracized from society. All of this to say, having leprosy of any kind was, again, it was like a death sentence. You definitely did not want to have it. So, in this case, Jesus is going into a village. He sees these 10 lepers. They see him, actually, standing off in the distance in their quarantined area, their little colony. They obviously notice Jesus, and they want to get his attention. Again, verse 13, they raise their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So, remember at this point, Jesus has been doing ministry for, you know, the last 3 years, preaching the gospel and just doing the most amazing things to heal people. So you might be wondering, well, how they know this is Jesus? How they know, you know? People knew. Word gets around when things like that are going on. I mean, Jesus had even raised people from the dead. He was very much a celebrity. Huge crowds were following him everywhere he went. He rarely was removed from the public spotlight and had very little peace or quiet. And you can imagine he was walking along, you know, a road, and in whatever direction or city that he was headed to, people were with him, and then people were running on up ahead to tell folks in the city who was coming along. Guess who's coming? Guess who's coming? You see the crowd, you come out from the city, you want to see what's going on, you know, that whole thing. It's you know, I was trying to think of, you can equate it to all different things. I remember being a kid, and boy, you know, the big celebrity in the neighborhood was the ice cream man. And boy, the ice cream man, you heard that ice cream guy, and I, you know, you could hear it blocks away. And everybody would come running out of their houses, or if we were out playing, we'd jump on our bikes, and everybody's going to find the ice cream man. And when you see him, you got to start hollering, you know, and you're riding your bike down the street, you know, and finally you find him, and so you start hollering out to everybody else, "He's on Cryer Street! He's on Cryer! Come on, get on your bikes! Let's go! Let's go get him!" And, you know, it was a big deal. So people were flocking around Jesus. They were coming out to meet him. People were going to tell that he was coming. All this to say, the lepers knew exactly who Jesus was. You know, there wasn't any mystery that this was Jesus, the miracle worker, the man who claimed to be the Messiah. So they raised their voices, they lifted them up, and they cried out loudly so as to be heard by him, crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Let's just pause just for a moment, just to make sure we don't miss some of the great spiritual parallels here for us. Consider the situation. And because of their disease, these men are estranged. They are separated from all that is good. They are like the walking dead. There is no real hope for a cure. Is that not the way we once were? Spiritually speaking, we have a disease called sin. The sin has separated us from all that is good and has made us the walking dead, just like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." Also, the consequences of this disease of sin, not just being physical death, but spiritual death as well, which involves not just being separated from Christ, as God can't allow the vileness and wretchedness of this disease to dwell with him or near him or be any part of his kingdom. We're punished even for all eternity for rebelling against this holy perfect creator God. So in the same way that these lepers had a mostly incurable disease and were separated out because of it, so we as sinners have a disease that is also fatal and separated from God. Secondly, however, these 10 lepers realized that they have this problem, and yet there is a way to be healed from this terminal disease. And we too need to know that there is a way of escape from the grip of sin and death. What did they decide to do about this? They cried out. Who did they cry out to? Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They knew exactly who to turn to in their time of need. The one who time and time again did the miraculous and healed the sick and made the lame walk and caused the blind to see and the dead to raise. Who should we turn to for spiritual healing? Well, of course, the same Jesus. The same Jesus. So back in our text, the lepers cry out to Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on us. They knew they needed someone who would have compassion on them. Someone who would sympathize with them, empathize with them. Someone who would care about their situation and actually want to do something to help them. They believed Jesus was the guy. They even acknowledged him as Master. They knew this was all possible with Jesus because of what he had done before. Again, word was out, word was around. He did miracles, even raising the dead. And surely he would hear their cry. And surely he would act upon their situation. He is the one person who could mercifully heal us and take away our misery and almost our certain death. And paralleling this is our own cry to Jesus for spiritual healing. This is that time when you came to the Lord. When you came to the conclusion, I should say, that you were a wretched sinner who was in line for certain punishment. And the only way out, the only way to forgiveness and eternal life was to cry out to Jesus, who offers both the mercy and grace that we need to be saved from our sins. Back to our text. What was the result of the lepers crying out for Jesus to have mercy on them? Look at verse 14. And when he saw them, he put his head down and just kept walking. Oh, sorry, wrong version. Yeah. No, when he saw them, he said to them, your faith has made you well. Ooh, not yet. No, he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. You go, well, that's a little strange. That's a little bizarre, right? Why would he say that? Well, since it was the Jewish law that kept the lepers quarantined because they were ritually or ceremonially unclean, it was only the priests that could declare them clean, that could declare them as being healed and give them the okay to come out of quarantine, if you will, to come out of that isolation. You know, and I imagine just their faces when they're standing there and they've cried out to him and Jesus has come up to them and is talking with them and says, go and show yourselves to the priests. And was it like, oh, yes, and they just turn and off they go? Or was it a bit of a, say what? Did he just say go show ourselves to the priests? Oh, okay. Sounds like a little strange, but should we do it? Oh, okay. Yeah, let's go. They go. I don't know. I don't know. Just, you know, tossing that out there. But he says, and as they were going, so they do all head off, right? They do all head off to go find the priests. They were cleansed. He didn't cleanse them right there on the spot. Boom. Your faith has made you well. You're healed. He tells them to go to the priest, and as they're going, they were cleansed. You know, it seems that Jesus was looking to see if they would obey him. And once they did and started out to show themselves to the priest, then bam, they're cleansed. Cleansing, by the way, is is how the New Testament relates to the curing of leprosy, because, again, according to the law, leprosy caused you to be unclean. So once you were healed, then it was said that you were cleansed. You were clean. You were okay. Of course, other diseases in the New Testament would just be reported as being healed. Healed. Same difference. Just you have that component to it. Now, what's also interesting here about how Jesus healed them is that he never touched them. I mean, Jesus healed people in a myriad of different ways, did he? But in this case, he never touched them, nor did they have to touch him. I don't think that was about because they were lepers. But he didn't have to put mud on their skin. He didn't have to tell them to wash in the Jordan seven times the way Elisha did. Remember that? With Naaman, who also had leprosy back in the Old Testament. They didn't have to touch his cloak the way the woman with the hemorrhage did. The text doesn't even tell us that Jesus spoke the command to be healed. And of course, this all demonstrates who Jesus really is. That he indeed is God incarnate. So all 10 cry out for mercy and all 10 receive physical healing. Let's see what happens next, because this is when it gets really interesting. Verse 15, now one of them, meaning one out of the 10, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. The Greek word here can be turned back, like we have, or returned to. And whether this means the man made it all the way to the priest first in obedience to Jesus, or he turned back immediately upon seeing that he was healed, we can't be really certain about it. But when he did return to Jesus, he was glorifying God with a loud voice. The word for loud voice is megalesphones. Megalesphones. Some of the ladies were helping Harriet with a garage sale yesterday, and my daughter came across, Lily came across a megalesphones. And it was given to her. She thinks having a megalesphones is a lot of fun. And especially then when Owen finds it, then he really thinks a megalesphones, a megaphone, right, is a whole lot of fun. That's right, megaphone, this loud voice. He's just publicly and loudly praising God. And I just had to think, what would it take for you and I to publicly and with a loud voice, out there on Main Street, down by the bandstand, in Tops, Dollar General, wherever, to praise God? A miraculous healing? Winning the recent Powerball lotto? Shucks, I let out a loud megalesphones when I catch a big trout! So it doesn't take much sometimes, and yet you and I have been saved from the pit of hell. And we have been given the promise of eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and yet many of us have this problem with even glorifying God in a soft voice. In a private setting, let alone a soft voice, maybe in a public one. You ever have, something good happened to you while you're around other people in a public setting, and you kind of naturally want to respond just by going, praise God! But you kind of catch yourself, and you don't quite let those words out. Shame on us for those times. I'm with you. I mean, why should it take something huge and something miraculous before we're willing to even give God glory publicly? Are we afraid that someone's going to hear? Someone's going to find out we're a Christian? Maybe give us the opportunity to share Christ with them? Verse 16. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. He comes back to Jesus. He is praising and glorifying God and is so overwhelmed with thankfulness. Another bam, bam. He's flat on his face. The guy is just on the ground at Jesus' feet eating dirt. And here's something else that's interesting. Who is it he is thanking? Think about it. The text says, him, meaning Jesus. But who does it say that he was giving glory to? It says God, right? But he's at Jesus' feet. So while some may say, well, first he was glorifying God and then he came and thanked Jesus, I completely reject that. I think he's glorifying and thanking one and the same. It wasn't any difference to him. Notice too that unlike the angels with John in the book of Revelation or with Daniel, Jesus is not refusing this man's worship of him. He's not going, no, don't do that. Get up. No, he's allowing him to worship him. It's absolutely appropriate that this man is worshiping Jesus as God. He reacted the same way with Peter on the boat, Jesus did, when Peter fell at his feet, calling him Lord and acknowledging him as God. He didn't tell Peter, no, get up, Peter. I'm not God. Don't glorify me. Don't thank me. No, he accepted these people's worship. So, you know, just to quickly summarize this man's reaction to Jesus and Jesus' amazing healing of him. One, he returns to Jesus. Two, he gives glory to God. Three, he does it loudly so that all could hear. And four, boom, on the ground, thanking him. One man out of how many? 10. 1 out of 10. You know, I don't think that this passage is meant to be a statistical study on thankfulness, but 1 out of 10 really isn't that good of a number, is it? Not in this situation, you think. I mean, that's 10%, right? Which means 90% never bothered to say thank you. Thank you. That was something drilled into me as a kid. You get something from someone, you send a thank you note. You send a thank you note. So I'm drilling it into my kids. And they react kind of like I did. Like, you know, I take that back. At some point I learned and at some point they have learned too. Well, here's the reason behind it. It's because somebody cares about you. Somebody, you know, took the time to think about you and to maybe get you something or buy whatever the case may be. And we used to say to them then, you know, if they in the beginning would roll their eyes about it, hey, great, then you know what? Then I'd like you to take it back to the person and tell them thanks, but you've got to give it back to them. 90% never bothered to say thank you. Is that hard to imagine? If there were 10 terminal cancer patients, all being treated by the same doctor, and he was able to put them all on a special new trial drug, and all of them were healed, and it happened very quickly after taking this new drug, it's hard to imagine any one of them not coming back to that doctor and just pouring out their heartfelt thanksgiving to him. Now, in the leper's defense, I guess you could say that Jesus did tell them to go present themselves to the priests, so they were just doing what he said, and, you know, maybe they were just so caught up in the thrill of it that they just didn't think to, you know, or maybe they thought, well, I'll come back and I'll say thank you later. But here's the thing. It's clear from Jesus' response that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Friends, as believers, as true children of the faith, you and I, again, have been amazingly healed by Jesus. We have been given a miraculous spiritual healing, which is infinitely better than any kind of physical healing. And what has been our reaction to this? What has been our reaction? Are we like the one returning quickly to give thanks? Or are we like the 9? You know, maybe you were incredibly excited and even grateful when you were first saved. But is that spiritual healing, is it any less miraculous or amazing these, you know, X amount of years later? In other words, we should carry this an attitude of gratitude, right, with us wherever we go, day in and day out. Let it be manifest often, privately and even publicly. And along with our salvation, can't we apply thankfulness and glory and gratitude and praise to any and all things the Lord does for us, right? That's the song, Count Your Blessings. Do it. We should all do it. We should all do it lots. We should do it daily. I know I don't do it enough. Just stop, you know, and at any point in the course of the day and just think about the way God has blessed you. Big, small, everything in between, right? And give Him thanks. And if only 1 out of 10 showing back up to thank Jesus wasn't shocking enough, Luke delivers one last zinger to confound. Look back at verse 16. And he was a Samaritan. This could also mean that by implication the other 9 were not, that they were Jews. The text doesn't say this directly, but maybe by implication, as we will see, Jesus refer to this man as a foreigner, insinuating that maybe the others were not. The point is, this is not what anyone would have expected. It's not what anyone would have expected. Nor would the Jews of the day have expected Jesus to deal as lovingly as he did to the Samaritan woman at the well, and thus saving many people in a certain Samaritan village. Or that a Samaritan would have helped the man beaten by robbers while his Jewish brothers, the priest and the Levite, crossed the street to get further away from him. And Jesus then follows this up by asking 3 questions, the first 2 directed at the man. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they?" Then Jesus turns to those that were with him, presumably a crowd, the disciples, and he says, "Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" You can almost imagine just that. Just a silence, a palpable silence as this kind of sank in with those that were listening. Which we now see were really directed at the Jews witnessing this, these words. It's as if Jesus is saying, what's wrong with this picture? It should be you, my Jewish brethren, who are worshiping and thanking God that I have come to bring you salvation and healing as your Messiah. It's you who should be giving glory to God, which is to say, me, Jesus, but instead it's this guy. This guy down here on the ground. This Samaritan, even, is the one who's come back. The point being that the Jews were the ones to whom first all of the covenant promises were to go out to first. They were God's special people, God's chosen people, and yet the one who was seen as an outcast by them, the one who was involved in really what was a twisted and pagan offshoot of Judaism, being a Samaritan, and the one not expected by the Jews to receive healing from God, is the very one that does. And those that you would think would be closer to the Lord and more inclined to be grateful, namely the Jews, were not. Instead, this Samaritan leper gives Jesus, as God, glory, while the rest of the lepers, who might be presumably be Jewish, reject him. One more piece of irony coming up here. One more piece of irony. Look at verse 19. And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, is Jesus still talking about this man's physical healing, or is he maybe referring to something else? Consider that this phrase is only said of this man. Jesus is not saying it to the other 9. Were the other nine physically healed? Yes, right? But Jesus is telling this man something unique about his faith. That not only was he physically healed, but he has been spiritually healed as well. This word in our text, the Greek word for well, is almost always translated as save or deliver or rescue, and is the word most frequently used in the New Testament for salvation. So the text really could read, your faith has saved you. And I do believe this to be the better translation. Remember the story of the prostitute that we read earlier, who showed up at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7, anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, then proceeded to wipe them with her hair. And a big deal was made about the fact that she was a sinner. But at the end of the story, Jesus tells her, your sins have been forgiven. I didn't read that line. That was the next verse after the part that I read. And then in verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the same phrase that Jesus uses with the leper in our text. Your faith has saved you. It has made you well. With the woman, Jesus was not dealing with physical wellness, but spiritual salvation. And when he says go in peace, he's referring to the peace that she now has with God. That's the same peace that the bleeding woman who touched Jesus was also granted. Now also, as we said before, remember who the man comes back to give glory to, who he comes back to give thanks to. He's glorifying God, but he's bowing down. He's thanking Jesus. So it again, is it Jesus or God that was glorifying and thanking? Yes, right? The man understood them to be one and the same. And again, Jesus accepts his worship. Lastly, you don't see Jesus say, your faith has made you well, to the other nine who were physically healed, though they all had a certain belief that Jesus was obviously some sort of miracle worker who could heal them based on them crying out to him at the beginning. They didn't have saving faith. In other words, their healing was all about them. It was. It had nothing to do with giving glory to God or thanking God or acknowledging God in any way after they were healed. And friends, that's not saving faith. That's just believing in something to get what you want, and then you're out. This man is different. Jesus sees his gratitude. He sees his praise. He accepts his worship. And Jesus knows that it is indicative of a faith that goes beyond just believing that he could be physically healed to a faith that believed he could be spiritually healed, which is exactly what happens. Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. So, I asked you at the beginning to think about these lessons. What are some of the lessons? I'm gonna summarize this all with five that stood out to me, and there certainly could be others, and maybe you've got something else in mind too. Great. But I'm gonna break it down into two groups. First, what do we learn from Jesus, and then what do we learn from this man? Well, what do we learn from Jesus? How about compassion and mercy? Compassion and mercy. In this case, in dealing with lepers was Jesus' context. But, you know, and I would say that some people by nature tend to be more compassionate and more merciful. Right? Where do we fall on that spectrum? Where do you fall on that spectrum? You know, maybe you need to ask God to help you become more compassionate, more merciful, more grace-filled, a more loving person, especially to those in need. And while people have all kinds of physical needs, most importantly, they also have spiritual ones that go with those needs. Well, this leads us to the second point that we can learn from Jesus, is that the gospel's not just for the Jews, right? That's the context. The gospel's not just for the Jews. So who is it for? Well, we would say everyone. And I just want to challenge us. Is it really? Is it for ISIS? Is it for a murderer? Is it for a common criminal? Is it for a drug addict or an abuser? Is it for the marijuana growers? Is it for transients or homeless folks? Is it for someone on the political left? Is it for the abortionist? Is it for the homosexual? Is it for the gender confused? Is it for someone from a religion other than Christianity? And yes, of course. Of course, of course, of course. And so let us not be afraid to share the gospel with whoever the Lord puts in your path. It really can be as simple as that sometimes, right? Sometimes we make this idea of evangelism much too difficult. Ah, okay. And we get ourselves all worked up and the fear factor sets in and I've got to go and I've got to find, you know, a gay person and share the gospel with them. Well, just start with the people that God's put in your life first, right? Maybe it is a gay person, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's just a family member, or maybe it's somebody else on this list, or maybe it's somebody else that's not on this list, you know? Start with the people, just even that the Lord puts in your path. And what do we see from this one leper healed by Jesus? What do we learn from him? Well, certainly gratitude, right? Thankfulness. Friends, I do believe that gratitude is one of the telltale signs of a true believer, and that the opposite is also true. The sin of ingratitude is largely a sign of unbelievers. We see this in Romans 1:21, which is referencing unbelievers when Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful." Friends, could you or I be accused of the sin of ingratitude? Or do you show thankfulness to God, as 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything? And maybe you need to take stock of everything that you can think of that you should be thankful for. And this then should lead you to number four, glorifying God. Just like this leper did, glorifying God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That actually is a tough one, because we do a lot of things in the course of the day, don't we? And how many of them are truly to the glory of God? Some of them might not be necessarily sinful in and of themselves even, but if we were really to look deep, it's really not so much about the glory of God, is it? Maybe we need to take stock and see. And lastly, I think something to learn from this man in this situation was that he exhibited true faith. He exhibited true faith over what we might say of the other nine as being kind of an easy believism. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before, easy believism. It would be in as opposed to true saving faith, easy believism. And I'm going to give you just a few bullet points here to kind of better understand what easy believism says or what it's about. Easy believism, one way to describe it would be, it's saying the sinner's prayer without really believing it. Right? Where, okay, I was told to say this prayer, and if I say this prayer, then great, it means I'm a Christian. And I think what happens with a lot of folks in that regard is, they see it more like fire insurance, right? If I'm being told to do this and this helps me avoid the pit of hell, and okay, great, I'll say it. Sure, what do I say? What do I say? Another thing that easy believism teaches is that repentance is simply a synonym of faith, and that no turning from sin is really truly required for salvation. That would be easy believism. Easy believism teaches that saving faith is simply being convinced or giving credence to the truth of the gospel, but does not include a personal commitment to Christ. Right? Up here, not really here in the sense of a commitment to Christ. Easy believism teaches that spiritual fruit might not be visible to others, and Christians can even lapse into a state of permanent spiritual barrenness. That would be that person that you look at their life and they claim to be a Christian, but you just don't see any fruit. Yeah, are there times of sin where the fruit isn't going to be as evident? Well, yeah, sure. How long does that go on for? Well, not for a whole life. We see that in the Scripture. There's different times that we've seen people in sin, but at some point, they're always brought out of it by the Lord, aren't they? Easy believism teaches that submission to Christ's supreme authority is not a part of that initial salvation transaction. The submission to Christ as supreme authority, they would say, comes later, sometime after you were saved. Easy believism teaches that Christians may fall into a state of even lifelong carnality. We hear that phrase, a carnal Christian. Friends, I'm sorry, there's no such thing. Easy believism teaches that disobedience and prolonged sin are no reason to doubt the reality of one's faith. Well, I would say if that were true, there wouldn't have been any need for Paul to exhort us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 saying, test yourselves. See if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. So, some things for us to think about this week and consider from the story. Where are we on the compassion and mercy spectrum? The fact that the gospel is truly for everybody, even those that might be kind of those ones that we just think, oh, really? We should be demonstrating gratitude and thanksgiving to God on a daily basis, certainly for our salvation, for each and every other blessing in our life. We should be giving God glory in everything we do and be on guard, certainly in our own lives, for making sure that we have true faith versus some other kind of easy believism. Or maybe that you might even see that in somebody else that claims to be a brother or sister. And maybe at that point you can, be a blessing to them and come alongside them and just help them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning and just the remarkable things that we see in our Lord and how He dealt with people. And Lord, just the things that we need to learn and that we need to be able to put into practice to follow His lead, and certainly to follow the lead of this leper, this man who was healed of much and is therefore thankful of much. Lord, help us all to just kind of examine our hearts this week with some of these things, and Lord, that we might seek to put into practice the things that would be even more pleasing to you. We thank you and praise you, God, and want you to have all the glory. Certainly, if there's anyone here, Lord, as we've mentioned about saving faith, that needs to come to that understanding that they are a sinner and they need to put their faith in Jesus because He is the forgiver of sins and the guarantor of eternal life, that they would do so right now, that they would confess their sin to you, that they would just make that commitment to following Christ, Lord. And of course, we know that it's by grace we are saved through that faith. It's all a work of you. It's all you're doing, Father. We pray for anyone here that needs to even just pray right now in the quietness of their own heart to, Lord, cry out to you. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.